Those of you who have Revised Standard Versions or King James Bibles, I hope you didn't bring them. I just want to use it as an illustration. And I couldn't use this one, the Jerusalem Bible, because there's no blank page. But between Malachi and Matthew, there's a single blank page in most Bibles. And that single blank page covers about 37 books, which should be in there, about 200 years of history. And everything that happened between the very end of a certain, what we thought was a prophetic period, the time Jesus comes on the scene. So you turn to Malachi and you're reading along, and then it ends. You flip the blank page and into Matthew, and all of a sudden, within a couple of chapters, you hit the word Pharisee. You've never seen that before in the Old Testament part. Or Sadducee. You think, well, I wonder where that came from. And so what I intend to do with this intertestamental period is to try to show you, or at least inform you better, on what happened, what it's all about. So I have a series of three presentations. Tonight we're going to be dealing a lot with some of the events so that you will see how it happened in a consecutive order. From the consecutive order, we'll go to the people. What kind of people were they? What did they believe in? Such as, who were the Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and Herodians, Zealots, Sicarii? There's some more down there. I've forgotten them. We'll deal with the 39 self-proclaimed messiahs between the year 6 BC and 132 AD, Jesus of Nazareth being one of them. We'll deal with some materials which are in some Bibles called the Apocrypha, and some materials called pseudepigrapha, which means false title writings. We'll deal with some books which are not in the New Testament, which are New Testament books which were in there at one time. I hope to get that far. And then I hope to sort of pinch it off with a discussion on when the New Testament was most likely written. Because in the next two or three years, you're going to be seeing coming out all over again a new study among biblical scholars on the problem presented by John Robinson in that great theology journal, Time Magazine, on when the Bible was written. So we hope to talk about some of these things. Just to begin with, sort of nail down some dates so you'll come along. Abraham was somewhere between 1800 and 2100 BC. There recently in Syria, at a place called Ebla, there was a library dug. They've been digging there for years. They finally got to it. Something over 20,000 clay tablets were discovered. And on these clay tablets are the data of the people who lived there. And they date these clay tablets to around 2400 BC. So if you're thinking of Genesis, these are materials that happened between Noah and Abraham. It's going to fill in a lot of events. We're going to know a lot more. And scholars believe that those tablets at Ebla are a much more significant find than the Dead Sea Scrolls. So in the near future, the next 10 years or so, it takes quite a little while to read those little wedge-shaped writings, there's going to be more and more information coming out. So we're learning more. The reason why we don't know too much among our own denominations or congregations about the intertestamental period is that we really haven't known much about it until the last about 40 years. It's been so recent that there's been scholarly works out. I mean, within the last 5 to 10 years. I was not taught anything in the seminary about the intertestamental period until there happened to be a professor come on at the last semester I was there during the summertime. And he was, his name is Bo Reike from Basel, Switzerland, an excellent scholar. And he's the number one honcho in the intertestamental period, and I just happened to have a class with him, and he sort of interested me in what's going on. He's now for some other dates. If I were to ask you, when was King David? Just think of about 1000 B.C. Solomon, 950 B.C. Those are just rough dates. The destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, 720 B.C. The Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom, 601 B.C. the Babylonian conquest finally at different times. There were three different exiles. Remember them? 597, 586, 581 BC. And then all of a sudden comes along a man by the name Cyrus the Persian, whom the book of Isaiah calls the Anointed One of God, which is Messiah, or Christ of God. And in 537, he told the Jewish people to go home. It's a very magnanimous act, but on the other hand, he needed someone to live between himself and the Egyptians, and he put these troublesome group of Jews back there. He knew that they would give the Egyptians just about as much trouble as they'd given him, and it was very convenient. So back they went. Eventually, their temple was rebuilt. The time of the Persian holding or ownership of Israel was from 520 to 335 BC. Then comes on a young man out of Greece called Alexander the Great, and he just about beat up everybody in that end of the world. Unfortunately, he died from something that he ate in Egypt. His conquests last from 334 to 323. And after he died, his generals divided up the real estate. And so for a Greek period of authority over Palestine from around 330 to 200 BC, then there was some kind of a poker game going on between the owners of the real estate and the Ptolemies who owned, that's Cleopatra's grandpa, who owned Egypt, lost a poker hand to the Seleucids who owned Syria. And in the pot was Israel, and so it changed hands. So for about a period of 200 BC, we're getting close to the time we're interested now, to about 150 BC, it's owned by a group of Syrians. And Syrians and people of Palestine have been mortal enemies ever since they learned each other's names. Always enemies. So what you have are these three great Seleucid kings. They're very modest men. One called Antiochus III called himself just the Great. Antiochus IV called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And his son, who was very humble, just called himself Aristobulus Zeus, or God. The Israelite people, to gain favor with Antiochus Epiphanes, used to call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means mad. So you can see all the graffitis on the wall where it says, God loves Antiochus Epiphanes, and they changed the P to an M, and it said, the nut. Well, under these Seleucid kings, they decided that what was wrong with these Israelites is they needed to be controlled some way, and the best way to control them is to get rid of their religion. So the first thing they decided was, all right, to get rid of the religion, no more can you read your Bible or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Can't read that anymore. Secondly, you cannot circumcise your male children. Thirdly, I'm going to put a picture of Zeus up in your Holy of Holies. And of course, you look just like me, after all. That's me, Aristobulus Zeus. And at that, the revolt broke out, and we call it the Maccabean Revolt under Judas Maccabeus, which means hammer-headed. The people who followed under Hammerhead were a group of people. I wrote down, chicken scratched out there, the word Hasidim, which means the pious ones. Now, out of these people, the Hasidim, emerged people we're going to call the Essenes, the Pharisees, practically every religious group that Jesus came into contact with. The pious ones. But with every religious group, there's always those who feel they're more pious than others. And so as long as they had a common enemy, they fought that common enemy. And when they had beaten their common enemy, then like good brothers in brotherly love, they turned on each other. This lasted for a while. They controlled themselves from 165 B.C., until around 63 B.C. when two of the brothers got in a fight and they came to a stalemate and they decided, well, we'll call in a referee. So they invited Pompey, the Roman general, to come in. And he refereed the fight. He just removed both of them from the real estate. And so Rome took over Palestine. And so for a period of time, Palestine was divided into three different provinces. In Herod the Great, whom we know was alive at the time of Jesus' birth, who died around 4 BC. They think he died of mushroom poisoning. Herod the Great ruled the real estate for the Romans. Herod was not Jewish. Herod was Greek. There were two people that Jewish people hated, Greeks and Romans, not necessarily in that order. And so anything that Herod did, the Jewish people did not like. When Herod died, his empire or his kingship was divided up into his three sons. Two of them were Herod Antipas, who was the person whom Jesus went to. If you saw or watched Superstar walk across my swimming pool, he was the fellow who was alive at that time. Those of you who didn't see Superstar, he was the king whom Jesus was brought before his crucifixion. Then there was Philip, the other son, and then there was Archelaus, who was a real nitwit, and he was so bad that the Romans replaced him with their governors. Pontius Pilate was the governor of that. So what you have is a group of people who had the real estate under King David, were conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids. Finally, they freed themselves, and for about a 100-year period, they ruled themselves, and the population was decimated with internal warfare. They call in the Romans to settle the peace, and the Romans are always great for keeping the peace. They fill a lot of graveyards, and then there is peace. We bring the time to the time of Jesus, and Jesus is killed somewhere around 30 to 32 A.D., and then we go into a period which we call the New Testament, which is probably the wrong connotation to it. So I'm going to leave it right there, except I have to mention two things. The Jews, always being very peaceful people, started a revolt against the mightiest empire of all. No one revolted against the Romans, but the Jews did twice. In 66 AD, they revolted against Rome, and Rome had to send as far away as the Danube in Upper Germany and clear away far away as England to bring in troops to beat this little group of people. It was the bloodiest war that the Romans ever fought against the Jewish people. It was fought between 66 to 74 AD. In 70 AD, right in the middle of it, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and all we have left of it is that one wall, which we still have today. There was peace again with lots of filled graveyards until around 132, when there was another revolt, and the last bloody one, when the Jews were told, "You may no longer even live in Palestine, go." Then there was a great dispersion around the world. And not until 1944, 45, 46 have they returned. That's kind of a eggshell view of what's happened during this time. I know it's very fleeting, but I know you don't want a history lesson. And I have 15 hours of lectures on these, and I thought I'd cut it down to 20 minutes. So that's about where we are with that. What I would like to deal with is getting away from the timelines and to what kind of people we're dealing with. These people, the Hasidim. We know nothing about them. We just know their name, the pious one. Every group that was holy, primarily the Pharisees and Sadducees, claimed that they were the true ancestors, that the Hasidim were their ancestors. But these were the people who gathered together to revolt against those Syrian kings, and for 100 years, these people and their tribes, or their fellows, ruled Palestine. Out of this emerges several groups of Jews. Remember, we call them Hebrews prior to their exile. And then Cyrus of Persia brings them back, we call them Jews. So they're Jews from now on. I don't know what that means. It's coffee break time. It should be 7 o'clock-ish. What we have then are some people we want to spend some time with, primarily the Essenes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Herodians, Zealots, Sicarii. The Zealots are given that name. It's not a religious name. It's just because they're very zealous in their national defense of their country. And so Zealots come on the scene probably around 100 B.C., and they're finally killed off during the Jewish revolutions, and the last one, 132 A.D. They're called Zealots. They're not a political group. They're not a religious group. They seem to be middle-class people like you and I who finally had it up to here. And they didn't really revolt bloodily at first. They just sort of drugged their heels. They didn't cooperate. You know, some people are enthusiastic and others are less enthusiastic, and they just drug their heels. We call them Zealots. They had no theology. They didn't have much political leadership. There seemed to be small groups of people living out in the provinces. You have at this time somewhere between 500,000 to 1.5 million people living in Palestine. We don't know the exact number. You push the computer buttons and you get two cards. Take your druthers. It's one or the other. So let's say that it's let's take the smaller amount, say it's 500,000. This is the figure that Josephus, the Roman historian, gives us. And Josephus says at the time of the revolution in 66 AD, there are 500,000 people in Palestine. Of these people, approximately 5,000 are the people we call Pharisees. 4,000, roughly, are called Essenes. 5 and 4 is 9. 1,000 are Sadducees. That's 10,000. That takes care of all the religious people in the area. Now let that sink in for a minute. We've always thought of these people as the pious, noble Jews. Everyone's Jewish. You know, they're right there with their religion all the time, and they were not. They're much like the people of the United States. There were not very many religious people. Now, there were some other small groups as well. We don't even know the names for them. And Josephus roughly says there's 2,000 of them. So let's say there's 12,000 religious people out of 500,000. Can you see why it takes them a little bit of time to get their religious fervor built up? The only time when the people really got mad is when someone was going to take their flag down in the Holy of Holies and put up somebody else's flag, and then that really bothered them. Okay, we plopped off the Zealots as being a political group now. We'll go back and take another group off, which is easy to define. They're called the Sicarii. Sicarii means a dagger. And the Sicarii people went around Sicariiing people. They were very enthusiastic. They killed any Roman they could get away with. And then they killed any person who cooperated with the Romans. And that included two temple high priests. It's bad manners to kill a high priest, especially when he's in the temple. And they killed two of them, just murdered them on the spot and got away. They believe that Barabbas was one of these Sicarii that had committed murders. But can you imagine if you were a very wealthy Jew and you'd been collaborating with the Romans? You constantly have to look behind you to see who was walking along there piously with their hand in their robe and a sharp dagger. That gets rid of most of the groups except the Herodians. And of course they're called that because they followed around the court of King Herod. And these were the people, whenever Herod stopped, they bumped into him from the back. Because whatever Herod liked, they did. And whenever Herod danced, they danced. And they were always that close. Whatever fell from the master's table, the crumbs, they picked up readily. They were Jews, yes, but they were the court of Herod.
And they were considered a pious religious?
No, they weren't pious either. The only pious ones we probably can talk about are Essene, Pharisee, and Sadducee. I'll cut off another group now. We'll cut off the Sadducees. I used to tell my confirmation classes, sort of a dull pun, so they could remember who the Sadducees were. The Pharisees believe in life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. That's why they were very sad, you see. Now, you'll never forget that. But now you remember that the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. And their theology was based primarily around what they said were the scriptures, meaning the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophetic books they distrusted. Besides, they killed every prophet that came into town, into Jerusalem. The wisdom literature was nice for people to read if they needed that sort of thing, but who needs religious crutches? Besides, the wisdom literature says, early to bed, early to rise makes a little pig healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not a good thing to say when you're dealing with Jewish people. Anyway, the wisdom literature wasn't very neat either. The only thing they held were the first five books. Then they had something rather unique and different. They believed that the life of the person, the individual, was in the blood. And so you could just see it tonight. If we as a group decided we are Sadducee, we wanted to worship over in the central area, this village center, and we decided tonight that we would go out and find one of these beautiful deer going along here, we would slit the throat of the deer, and I would gather the blood in this cup. We would gather by the altar, and I would pour, I've done that in class, the blood over the corner of the altar, because we've sacrificed the life of that animal. The life is in the blood. The Sadducees' worship then was centered around the temple. So when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the Sadducees go out of existence. They have no basic theology which is not combined with the temple. There's no longer a reason for their existence. And besides, since they were very wealthy, practically all the people in the revolution hated them. And the only reason why they lived so long is that they had their own private army inside of Jerusalem. If you read the history of the times, you cannot believe it. There were four private armies inside of Jerusalem fighting each other while the Romans were outside during the siege. It just boggles the mind. A new savior arrives in the form of a revolutionary from outside, and the Nabataeans or something, or the Iturians, and the people won't let them in because they're more afraid of them than they are the Romans. And there's four private armies inside fighting each other from 66 to 70 AD inside of Jerusalem, bottling each other up. It's just unbelievable. One of them hired by the Sadducees to protect them from everybody else. So the theology of the Sadducee is temple worship, the proper sacrifices, holding the Torah as the way for all Jews to worship and to believe and to live. This is where they were. Then you have, on the other hand, a group of people called the Pharisees. The Sadducees' name comes from sons of Zadok, one of the fighting men during this time of the Hasidim, Zadok, sons of Zadok, Sadducee. The Pharisee group were called the separated ones. That's what it translates out, the separated. You see, they had to separate themselves from these irreligious group of Sadducees. We must get away from them and worship our pure religion. So Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisee believed that the life was in the breath, not in the blood. The life was in the breath.
Yeah.
In the breath. It was the great of God that he breathed in the Adam that gave him life. God didn't take a bunch of clay and pour blood over it, and there he was. What did God do to it? He breathed into Adam and gave him life. Life is in the breath. They did worship at the temple and pay their sacrifice for pigeon blood and so forth at the altar, but they believed life was in the breath. This is what the group of Pharisees. So at the time of Jesus, they were split into two different groups. One was developing a group of a life after death belief, much like reincarnation. Very similar along this line, but it wasn't to that point like an Indian form of Indian reincarnation. Then this other form of Pharisaism believed in some kind of an existence of a being, like a soul, after death. And they're still wrestling with this when Jesus comes onto the scene. And of course, one of the trick questions the Sadducees always asked and put down the Pharisees was the story, remember, about, well, there was a woman whose husband died. Law requires the next oldest son to marry that woman, because after all, she cannot be without a husband. It's illegal. Now that husband dies, and she marries the next brother down the line, and so forth until she's married all six brothers. Now in your kingdom after life, O Pharisee, whose wife is she? And the Pharisees wrestled with that question for quite a while, because they didn't know whose wife she'd really be. Jesus came along and he said very quickly, in heaven people are neither given nor taken in marriage. What's your next question? The Pharisees' theology was based not centered in the temple, but in the Torah, those first five books, and in the prophetic writings, because they believed that the prophets were those who interpreted the word of God and had connected it between the time of Genesis through Deuteronomy to their present day. The word of God was always an oral word, never a written word. It was always oral. The Jewish people, at the age of, or the year zero, felt that a written Bible was an abomination. God always spoke. God never wrote. Why did God speak? Because he spoke his word to a hearer, and that hearer told you what God said. And if you didn't get the message, the hearer would tell you so you would know. Again, what does this passage mean in Revelation chapter 14? I won't even be able to find it by the time I finish talking. I found Revelation chapter 14. There in front of the throne they were singing a new hymn in the presence of the four animals and the elders, and the hymn could only be learned by the 144,000 who had been redeemed of the world. These are the ones who have kept their virginity and have not been defiled with women. They follow the Lamb. Now, John, as he gave that word, would have explained that to the hearers, what that meant. But since that time, since it is written, scholars have been scratching their heads for generations about what John meant. Well, this was the trap that the Jews felt that the scriptures would be in if it were ever written down. And it had been already written down, and they didn't like it. So there was a tug in the middle of Judaism about the written word and the spoken word. Now, if I haven't got you thoroughly confused, I will by the time I finish the Essenes. But keep in mind, the political groups are all revolutionaries of sorts. You have three major religious groups: the Sadducees, whose worship was centered around the temple and ritual sacrifices and life in the blood. The Pharisees were those who centered their worship out in their little towns in a little building they called a synagogue, in which the word was read and interpreted, and the books of the prophets were honored. If there were 500,000 people in Judea or Israel, and 12,000 of them were religious, if this town of Jerusalem held 3,000, and if all the other towns put together, big towns, held 25,000, where did the other 475,000 people live? In every nook and cranny and burg in the place. They were scattered out. So the important religion, the most influential religion, were the Pharisees. They were the ones who had their little synagogues wherever there were 10 male Jews over 12 years old, not including women and children. They had a synagogue. So the power lay with these Pharisees. And it grew and grew and grew. And somewhere around the year zero, the Sadducees became non-influential and the Pharisees became influential. As the Pharisees gained in power, there was a group of people among them who said, "You are no longer the Hasidim. We are. You are too sinful. You're dealing with these sinners around you," meaning Jews, "and Greeks and Romans. we will separate ourselves from you and go out and worship the true God in the true way. And these people end up, we call them the Essenes. Some of them moved to communities alongside the Dead Sea, like Qumran, or Ein Fashka, or Ras Fashka, or Masada, some of these names that you might be familiar with. Others scattered around through Palestine into such communities as Nazareth, Bethlehem, Cana, Nain. Practically every little community found an Essene family or two living in it. And the Essenes said, wherever there are three of us, and us meant male and female, there we will have a community. No building, but community. Now, what do the Essenes believe in? They believed in the right living of the Torah. They honored the prophets, but they believed in the Torah. Now, what do the Essenes believe in? They believed in the right living of the Torah. They honored the prophets, but they believed in the Torah. We know that they had they sent offerings to Jerusalem for a sacrifice to be done for them, but they would not go themselves. We know that they separated themselves out from everybody because they were unclean. Remember that wedding at Cana, the six stone jars outside? If we would have been a proper Holden village, we would have stopped the bus where it says stop. There we would have had for all of us, besides a nice scraper and a place to wash our feet, a lava scraper. I wish I had one of those come off the mountain today to make my feet relax. We would have had six stone jars. And there all of us males, starting with the oldest first, we would then later came you women and children. We had gotten off, we would have washed our feet, then we'd have washed our legs from our ankles to our thighs, then we'd have washed our trunk area. Okay, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And we'd come in. I have ritualistically washed the sin off of me, and I enter sinless. I have baptizoed myself, in Greek. And that seems to be a word very familiar to us. I have baptized myself. I washed the sin off. So the Essenes were very much in washing the sin off and keeping themselves pure, because they were out in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. Have you ever heard someone use those words in the New Testament?
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist. This is what staggered people when they first read the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they were out in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. We'll put that away for a minute. Was there a connection between John the Baptist and Jesus? Those of you who are leaving tomorrow, no, there really wasn't that close. Those of you who are not leaving tomorrow, just forget I said that. The Essene people were rather different. It's a pigeonhole. I'm sorry, we don't have that much information about them. It's a pigeonhole term. They were all, like Lutherans, they were all different kinds. There were Norwegian Essenes and Swedish Essenes and Finnish and Latvian and German and all sorts of different Essenes. All different kinds. There were those who believed that sex was evil and sin, and those who had been married or had committed the act of sex were not allowed within this particular virgin community of male and female. They were in another one. Then there were those who had families, and they said, you're completely wrong. Family life, complete family life with children, that's the only way. And then there were those who were within the group of male and female virgin and said, it's not even right to have one of these women around. We'll be by ourselves. And then there was that group of men who said, I can't even be with you sinners. I'll go to this hole up in the cave in the cliff over here and be by myself. But they were all Essenes. Another peculiarity about these people is when I showed you some of those Dead Sea Scroll pictures the other night, and we're trying to find another time to show them, probably during the daytime hours around here, maybe 4 o'clock in the morning or something, we'll have a spot. It's really crowded with program, but we will do it. Over half of the Dead Sea Scrolls were a kind of literature we call apocalyptic. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. The book of Daniel is apocalyptic. It's a style of writing. It's a mood. It's a way of expressing things. Half of their materials were apocalyptic writing. We always wondered where apocalyptic writing arose. It just sort of popped out. We think it popped out of Qumran. We don't know. It sure is strange that half of the books there would be apocalyptic writing.
What's that mean?
Apocalyptic?
Yeah.
A hidden meaning, a hidden ending. Apocalyptic means the hidden. That which will be revealed. That which is hidden will be revealed. And the symbol of the apocalyptic is a mustard seed. I think somebody used a mustard seed as a parable once. So there's some peculiarities among these people with their kinds of writings, the Essenes. Their things were completely different. They honored the scriptures and they preserved them, yes. They honored certain prophets like Isaiah with the number of Isaiah scrolls that we saw, primarily because the Isaiah scroll says that a Messiah will come. Remember, Messiah, anointed one, Christ, they all mean the same. It really boggled my mind to discover that Christ does not mean God, and that, I don't know, maybe even saying Christ isn't even swearing if you said it in the wrong way, but maybe it would be, I don't know. But there's a possibility. But these people were expecting someone in a messianic figure, someone whom God would send, and you find that all throughout their apocalyptic writing, there's going to be a deliverance. Something's going to be happening. And they were the ones who were going to make it happen. They were out in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, because when he comes, he will come to us naturally. If God were going to come back today, where would he come? To us naturally. Where else? The bunch of Pentecostals who speak in tongues? Couldn't go to them. A bunch of AA members who used to be drunks, now Christians, sinners like that, couldn't go to them. And what's the name of one of Nixon's aides who was
Colson.
Colson?
Yeah.
Couldn't go to Colson, could he? Got to come to us. After all, we are the pious ones. I'm being facetious.
No?
That, you know, I should even look at my notes. Have I missed anything? The Baptists. Well, this is a group of the Qumran Covenant community. And they were the ones who believed that whatever you touched, whatever you breathed, was sin. And each day you must wash yourself. And you have to be clean. Why do we wash our cups all the time? It's an interesting question. You're going to wash these, right? We wash dishes at home. How many of us dry them afterwards with a nice hand towel?
Mm-hmm.
We just take all the germs and smear them around from one, and then we smear it around in someplace else. And we put it out to dry, and then we... That's why little boys are always asked to wash their hands, I'm sure. So the Baptists were a group of the Qumran community, or the Essenes, who believed that they had to baptize repeatedly. And so their theology was not so much scripture-aligned as it was being baptized. So now I'll take those out and throw them out, because I want to get back to the main line of Essenes and what they wrote. How many of you really feel familiar and very at home in the book of Revelation? You feel more at home in the Gospel of Luke or the book of Revelation? Luke? Luke? How many feel really at home in the book of Revelation? How many think they really understand it?
Well, we understand it to a certain degree.
Who really understands the book of Luke?
There's a fellow who sits right here who's been teaching, not me, but who sat right here and was teaching. I thought he understood it very well. Okay, what I'm getting at is I'm going to block off a period of time now. We're going to deal with some materials, some writings. We'll deal with the apocalyptic writings first. The message of the apocalyptic is that God is going to be acting in his world. And the meaning of the apocalyptic is God is not only going to be acting in his world, he's going to be acting in his world today. It's going to happen in your lifetime. It's not a future event way down in 10 generations from now. It's going to happen in your lifetime. You're going to see the evidence of it. Perhaps even its culmination. That was the main message of the apocalyptic. Now, what the person is writing this, they usually wrote apocalyptic writing during periods of great persecution. And we know the apocalyptic writing started somewhere around 200 BC. Who was living about that time? Antiochus IV, when he began his first persecutions. He was just the great. Then there was the fifth, and he was God manifest. Then the sixth, and he was God. A lot of apocalyptic writing began at that time. Now, if you're the underdog and you're unarmed and you're writing a message which is thumbing your nose at the local government and king, the best way to make sure that you don't get the sharp end of the stick pointed at you is to put somebody else's name on it. And better yet, if they're dead. So all of a sudden you have Moses writing a lot of post-mortem stuff. And Enoch writing. Words appear. The Assumption of Moses, the Book of Enoch. The reason why I mention those is that at the time of Jesus, the two most popular books that were read were the Book of Deuteronomy and the Book of Enoch. How do you remember who Enoch was? And Enoch what? Walked with God. Why did Enoch walk with God?
He was sinless.
He's sinless. He was faithful. Faithful to his God. And as Enoch walked with God, the Son of Man will walk with God. He is sinless. And as you're reading through the book of Enoch, you'll discover that, like a lot of writers, he writes on two different levels. One level is this mystery man whom God will send. Mystery man whom God will send. This being. And the other one, you suddenly get the message, is you. You must be faithful. You must walk with God. You are a son of man. There is the Son of Man and the Son of Man. It's all in Enoch. Where did Jesus get this strange thing, Son of Man? My golly, I think we found it way back in Ezekiel someplace. Or does it? And the whole book of Enoch is about the Son of Man. Jesus' theological definitions of the Son of Man come right out of Enoch. It just comes along beautifully traced through. It doesn't stop. That blank page has a lot to say. Enoch is a book of the pseudepigrapha, false named or false titled writings. So if anybody got mad at Enoch, let him go find his grave if they could, dig him up and beat him up. Everyone was reading Enoch. The assumption of Moses. Well, you always wanted to know what the Messiah was going to do when he came. The assumption of Moses appeared somewhere between 20 to 25 A.D. The assumption of Moses defined what the Messiah would be like. As Moses led the people out of the captivity of Egypt, the Son of Man shall lead his people out of the captivity of the Romans. As Moses received the law, the covenant, the Son of Man will receive the covenant. As Moses led his people of God to become the people of God, the Son of Man will lead his people to return again to be the people of God. A very popular book at the time of Jesus. And we often wondered why those Jews could be so dumb in misreading the prophets. Here's Isaiah. Gee, it's right there. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, of Psalm 11. You know, it's right there. It's right on your face, those dumb Jews. And here was the assumption of Moses. And they looked at Jesus, and they said, what are you going to do with the Romans? And he says, pay their tax. What do you do with the sinners? Eat with them. Let them anoint your feet with oil and kiss you. And you just went in and washed yourself out of 6 stone jars to wash off the sin off, and a prostitute walks in and covers your feet with kisses. And we heard it. That was a neat meditation this morning, wasn't it, at breakfast? He hit right on it. I just love the way he ended it. You hear the best stuff up here. I just get all filled up when I come here, you know, and I go home. There are reasons why things happen the way they are. I'm going to spend some more time tomorrow night talking about some of the specific writings. Some of them are really fun. Some of them are very boring. We'll spend a lot of time on the boring ones and slip over the interesting ones. We'll spend a little more time, perhaps, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, but I want to leave some time for discussion, so I'm going to stop it right here. I've got lots more notes if you don't have anything to talk about.
I'd like to ask you a question about the Pharisees. I think it's in the book of Leviticus, where as one of the laws it says that the Jews were not supposed to eat anything strangled, and this is for the life is in the blood.
Yep.
Well, now how did the Pharisees handle this?
Well, as they looked upon temple sacrifice and the ripoff, they looked for other scripture like we do often. And they looked around and they said, now what happened first? Well, God breathed into Adam. The life must be in the blood for the animals, but in the breath for us. But just to make doubly sure, because it's like, you know, the Scotchman, the father and son during a civil war get on opposite sides to fight so the property won't get lost. The Pharisee went to the temple and did his bloody sacrifice like the law said, but he went back home and practiced what he believed.
And another question, is there any connection though between the word esseem and the English word essence?
I don't know. Just off the top of my head, I really don't know.
Question.
Yeah.
I'm a little bit confused about clarification on Hebrew, Jew, and folk Israel. Moses led the people of Israel, right?
Right.
From Egypt to Palestine, right? Now, I was under the impression that a Jew is a person from Judea, from the kingdom of Judea. And I know not anymore. But at the beginning, there was a kingdom in the north.
Israel.
And the kingdom in the south,
right.
Jerusalem, right?
Right.
The kingdom in the south, they were from from Judea, right? And those people were called Jews. What were they called in the north?
People were called Jews after the exile, because when your first exile happened, the 10 north tribes were taken into exile,
yeah,
and disappeared.
But it seems to me that anybody who was not a Jew would call the people from Palestine Jews. They themselves were never.
They would not call themselves. No. They were the children of God.
Yeah.
But they were called Jews. They were called Judans, really.
The Juden, yeah.
Yeah, the Juden.
Yeah.
Because that was the only tribe left.
From Judea.
Yeah. Actually, I think the other little tribe was Ephraim that was left. There were two tribes in the south.
One in Mesopotamia up there, and the other one down south. Yeah.
So the northern kingdom was taken out of existence by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians treated their prisoners differently. They scattered them around, and the best way to is scatter people around and then not let them marry anyone of their own race. And so within one generation, you have wiped the people out. So this was the Assyrian practice. We don't know if this happened to the people of Israel, the 10 north tribes, but we think this is what happened to them. They were taken out, scattered around, and not allowed to remarry. And that was it. And boys being boys and girls being girls, they went out of existence. Then you have the southern kingdom going out of being taken into exile some 40 years later. Those two groups, the primary group from the tribe of Judah or Judas. So when they come back, we call them Jews. They were the only people that were alive that still worshiped that way that came back. Now, not all of them came back. 4/5 of them remained in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in Babylon, and about 50,000 came back. So at no time after the exile was the majority of Jews ever found inside of Palestine.
But the first thing they did was build a temple, right?
They tried to. I'll get my date on this. They tried to rebuild a temple, but they didn't quite make it. By 520, 50,000 return. By 516, the temple and city wall construction begins. 450 B.C., that's 66 years later, the walls are finally rebuilt. Around 430, the temple was rebuilt.
Yeah.
So it takes them almost 100 years to rebuild the temple. This is not Solomon's temple. This is another temple. That temple is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be rebuilt by Herod the Great. And then finally, that temple was destroyed, and all we have left is the Wailing Wall. Bonnie, do you have a question?
You said the Pharisees believed in a type of reincarnation, is that correct?
There was a branch of the Pharisees who were dabbling with this idea. Their idea of a life after death was your soul, if you were good, wandered into another being.
Was there any other group besides them that believed in reincarnation?
No, not that I know of. Not of the Jews. But of course, that's an Eastern religious idea anyway. But the Pharisees would have perhaps gotten this as they in their proximity to the Persians at one time. Yes?
What was your distinction between temple and synagogue?
Okay, the temple is the main sanctuary in Jerusalem. The synagogue is what that little church in every little town. The Sadducees had the temple. The Pharisees studied their law, the Torah, in the little synagogues.
Aren't those words synonymous now?
Synagogue and temple? No. The only thing you have left is a synagogue. Temple Bethel or something like that, that's a wrong word. It should be synagogue.
But our question is basically right, though. In Minneapolis or any other city you live in, they are synonyms.
Yeah. You find them Jewish temples, and they're really not temples, they're synagogues.
I was of the impression that the synagogue arose down in Babylonia because of in the Jewish community in Babylonia because they didn't have their temple anymore, so they.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now.
But they didn't build. They were not allowed to build a building. They formed a community.
Well.
The synagogue is gathering. And eventually they gathered and put a building around themselves. And the synagogue was never to be ornate. It was always to be a plain building. You could walk through town and probably pick out somebody's house and say, hey, that must be the synagogue, and it wasn't.
Well,
It'd be some plain building. If you ever get reading Michener's The Source, he has some very accurate history and some descriptions in that. If you haven't read The Source, a thick little pocketbook, it's worth buying. And next year, when it's cold and windy and snowy outside, cuddle up to a fireplace and start The Source, and you'll forget winter.
I think the movie Jesus of Nazareth portrayed a synagogue very well, as just another building, and very simple. Very simple.
I was going to ask a question. You said the Pharisees distrusted the written word at all?
I said Jews primarily distrusted a written word. They liked it the oral word. And so the Pharisees, in so much distrust, read and always interpreted that. Always in front of three rabbis.
Okay, that explains what I was going to do. Thank you.
I'm going to try to find, I don't have all my materials up here, I'm going to try to find the particular book which is just goes on and on and on condemning a written word. In a quick closing, at the time of Jesus and writing of the New Testament time, let's say from that on, what you had was a phenomena, even prior to that, the people are forgetting their own Hebrew language. And so they began writing their scriptures in Greek, and you have this word called the Septuagint, or the 70 books. And you have four different versions floating around. And I can't give you right now the exact place, but there's a few times where a New Testament writer like Paul or Luke, for instance, will quote from the Old Testament. And he'll give you a quote in that book. And then when you compare it on the other end, it may be that the Bible you're using, the version from that comes from one Septuagint, and the other version, which is slightly different, comes from the other one. There's four versions of the Greek, what we call the Old Testament, floating around at the time of Jesus. Not only that, but you see every little Jewish group that disagreed with the others often attempted to rewrite the scripture to agree with their particular theological point of view. And by the time you had this group of people, nasty group called Christians, they're really going into rewriting it. They just sort of interpreted what Isaiah would have said if he had gone on to another chapter. So you have this confusion. So what I intend to finish then is to put a little more meat on these people, Pharisee, Sadducee, Essene, tell a little bit more about them, to pick them up sort of a review tomorrow night. Deal with some of the books that happened during that time. I think that's probably going to take us most of the time. And then we'll try to narrow it all together to give you some kind of a feeling then, that give you some little of a hint of it tonight, of how these things might tie together. Son of Man and Enoch, which you probably never even heard of the book, and Jesus. Things like this.
Is that the Enoch, the book of Enoch, is that the same Enoch that's in the Roman Catholic canon?
Probably. Apocryphal. It's a pseudepigraphic book. It's not an apocryphal book. There's two collections of books we would call, and by the way, you should call it scriptures. You shouldn't call it Old Testament or New Testament. And if you're reading in any new scholarly works, you're not going to find the word B.C. and A.D. anymore, just like the metric system. They're changing everything on us. They use a term called Common Era. So this is 1977 C.E., Common Era. The other word is B.C.E., Before Common Era. So if you find that little, if you're reading along and say, 801 CE, you'll say, what? That means Common Era. It's an archaeological dating time, because many people who are working in archaeology, they aren't Christians, where once upon a time most of them were. They're Muslims, all kinds of people working. And so they use an archaeological time.
I just came across that BCE. I was trying to figure, what was that? BC, I know, but I couldn't understand.
BCE, yeah.
Was that an estimate? Before Christ's estimate?
Common ingredient. No, it's E. That's right.
Before Common.
What does AD mean?
Anno Domini, year of our Lord.
Oh, okay. Just curious.
Who is the source written by?
Michener, fellow who wrote Hawaii, who wrote Bicentennial. Centennial. In time for the buy. It's getting close to 7 o'clock. You might want to 8 o'clock. You might want to stretch your legs. 8 o'clock.